because Sukkot's a really happy holiday. A really happy holiday. It's really good to have a feast day that's awesome. Actually, it's a feast week. And you eat sweet food and rich food and drink sweet drinks. This is my kind of holiday. But Sukkot is festive. We're going to talk about why it's so festive. But we did Rosh Hashanah, which was a time of repentance. We did Yom Kippur last week, which is a time of redemption. And now we're in Sukkot, which is the time of rejoicing. Because when you have repentance and redemption, what are you going to do other than rejoice? Now, since our culture has forgotten about sin and forgotten about repentance, and what's horrible is now treated as good, and what's good is now treated as horrible, you know, we're living in the time of Isaiah 5 and the second half of Romans chapter 1. You can read those things for your homework. But we're going to talk about the holiday, and then I'm going to remind you that next Friday we have this guest speaker. And I'm not sure what he's going to talk about, but please come. And we're going to give him a little bit of money and maybe take up a love offering. But Pastor Nicholas assures me he's really awesome. So please come next week. So next week you'll get to hear somebody other than my big mouth. So this is Sukkot. Sukkot is the plural word of sukkah. Sukkah is a small temporary dwelling. Sukkot means more than one small temporary dwelling. Sukkot is the plural. And where does this come from? Well, like everything else, you find it in Leviticus. This is the end of the fall feast, but this one's 8 days long. And then as we're going to talk about, the Jews that were in diaspora even added another day to it. So it was 9 days long if you lived in Greece or Spain or somewhere else. And that was because, you know, they were persecuted everywhere they were, so when there was a joyous feast, they wanted to have one more day of it. So, Leviticus 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month," which we're in now, remember 2 weeks ago was the first day of the seventh month, "shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So the first day is like a Sabbath. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work." So, okay, let's go down. "Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." This is harvest time. So because it goes on for 8 days, and the first day is a Sabbath, the last day is a Sabbath, usually there's also a Sabbath in between. So out of those 8 days, you got three Sabbath-like days. You got three Shabbats where you don't work and you party a little more than the other days. But you are always eating rich food and drinking sweet drinks. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Okay, so this is the scriptural reference to it. It's described in Exodus, it's described in Leviticus, it's described in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And each one gives a little different slant on it. Same holiday, but a little different emphasis. And so, like everything else, lots of traditions were added to it as time went on. But that's the scriptural thing, and there's another scripture we're going to get to. But as we said, it's a joyful, festive time. Not only because there's been repentance and redemption, but also it's the harvest. It's the big harvest. There's three harvests in Israel. It's way different than what we're used to. It's not Ohio. There's a barley harvest that comes at Easter time, which is the Feast of First Fruits. That was the day of the resurrection. Then there's the big wheat harvest, which comes on Pentecost Day, Shavuot. And when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost Day, it began the harvest, the great harvest, of not only taking the gospel through Israel, but also to the Gentiles, so that us dirty, unclean, uncovenant people can now come to have salvation in the Jewish Messiah. So how cool is that? And then we're going to see the significance of this feast, but it's festive. And it's mentioned in the Torah more than any other feast. It's mentioned in the prophets more than any other feast. And it's mentioned in the New Testament more than any of the other feasts. Remember, there are seven feasts of Israel, seven feasts of the Lord. This one is mentioned more. As a matter of fact, it's referred to as the feast. And if you read John chapter 7, which I hope we're going to do a little bit later, Jesus talks about how it's the feast. And people are saying, we're going to Jerusalem because it's the feast. So when you said the feast, everybody knew you were talking about this one. So that means it must have been pretty fun if people called it the feast. And it's 8 days long. The first and the last ones are Sabbaths. No customary work. Now, this was always an issue. How much work can you do on the Sabbath? Can you turn on the light switch? Well, they didn't have light switches. The word tells us you can't build a fire. So you can't cook any food on the Sabbath. So you have to prepare all your food. Just like the manna didn't come on Saturday. But on Friday, you could get a double portion. If you tried to get a double portion any other time, what happened? It rotted and turned to worms. But Friday, you were allowed to take a double portion because none was going to come on the Sabbath. And then in Exodus, I think it's 17 or 18, somewhere in there, some people go out on the Sabbath looking for manna. And God gets really mad and says, why can't you follow my rules even one time? Even one time. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever. Is it for like the next couple years or the next 10 years? It's forever. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, in Sukkot, for 7 days. All you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Now, this English word booth is so boring. Sometimes it's called tabernacle, but they're Sukkot, plural of sukkah. They're tents. The word tabernacle actually is the word for tent in Greek. So if you go to a church that has a tabernacle, it's a tent. We're going to see later when John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek there means he came and put his tent up with us. He pitched his tent with us. Sukkot is about tents. Jesus comes and pitches his tent with us. In the same kind of temporary dwelling that we live in, which is our body. Woo. So, 8 days you dwell on a sukkah. Here's a picture of one, a typical one. And God commands them that you have to be able to see the stars. So you can't make a solid roof because you're supposed to look at the stars and think of creation. You have to live in the sukkah for the whole time, and you have to eat in there. You're allowed to prepare meals somewhere else, or you can get DoorDash or something, but you got to eat in the sukkah. Yeah, they had DoorDash going, mostly manna, but oh good, some laughs today. Excellent. So typical sukkah. Normally we have one, but there isn't one this year. We won't get into all that. And why do we do this? Why are the people supposed to live in temporary shelters? that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Remember, your people lived in these booths as they wandered through the wilderness. They were temporary dwellings. They were on their way somewhere. We're on our way somewhere, which is way cooler than where they were going, and we're in these temporary dwellings that wear out. And we get bald, and we get old, and we get sick, and Norm has way too much hair, but John and Ron and myself, and actually Vince and Dale have too much hair too. But anyway, but all these things happen because we're living in a frail, temporary dwelling. You know, I can never remember if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. You know, Peter says the angels want to look into our redemption because they don't get it. It's like, why is God doing all of this for those people down there who are disobedient, rebellious, sinful? They're weak. Their bodies wear out. And when Lucifer and our other colleagues fell, there was no plan of redemption for them. But when these little, you know, people down there that are made out of clay, when their parents fell, all the scripture came as a result. I can't even see a Bible. There's one. All the scripture came as a result of that. So in the wilderness, of course, they had provision. They had everything that they needed. The manna came every day. Everyone had just enough manna. And if you read in the Exodus about the manna, and the manna means, what is it? This is what it means in Hebrew. Because it says the people didn't know what it was. It looked like frost, but it looked like coriander seed, whatever that is, and tasted like wafers made with honey. And it had all the nutritional stuff in it that they needed. And you could do everything you wanted with the manna. You could fry it, you could beat it, you could boil it. You could put peanut butter on it. Oh, no, there's no peanut butter. You could, you know, dip it in queso and, you know, whatever else. Oof. Nobody likes that one. But every day the manna came, and everyone ate what was called an ephah of manna. It was what one person ate in a day. And that was enough to keep you alive. And on Friday you could get two of them. And it was a harvest feast. So there was provision in the wilderness, and now there's provision because it's an agricultural harvest. This is when all the fruits and the vegetables and, you know, all the stuff is harvested in the fall. Isn't this the best time of year? You smell the harvest, and you smell pumpkins and apples. And so it's a harvest feast, and it's an ingathering of all the stuff that God provides. You know, God provides us with all kinds of stuff, but we're still always whining, right? The people whined about the manna. We're tired of this manna. Can we have something else? Can we barbecue some burgers or something? Is there a Wendy's or a Denny's anywhere near here? Nope. You got manna, and once in a while you got quail. And when you need it, well, they got that at Colonel Sanders. Kentucky Fried Quail. And when they needed water, they got water. So all their provisions were met. It was an ingathering of things. It was an ingathering of people. The church is an ingathering of people. Right? We're brought in a harvest. Now we're at the end time harvest. We are just as important as the evangelists of the first century. They brought the first harvest. We're here to bring the last harvest. And whether Jesus comes tonight, and I hope he does, or next week or 20 years from now, we're here to bring in the last harvest. So you have to work every day to help bring the harvest in. So it's an ingathering. And we're doing it while we're living in temporary shelters. Now, the Satan wants you to focus on your temporary shelter. Uh-oh. My foot hurts today. Uh-oh. I'm tired today. Uh-oh. I got a hangnail today. Uh-oh. My cholesterol's 2 points higher than it was a year ago. Oh, no. Who cares what your cholesterol is? We're living in temporary shelters that are someday going to be glorified. But Satan keeps focusing you. You know, like, you know, in 2 Corinthians where Paul says we're clay pots with glory inside. Satan just wants you to think about the clay pot. He doesn't want you to think about the glory. So here we are in our temporary shelters. And it's a pilgrimage feast. Out of the seven feasts, three were pilgrimage feasts. I know none of you took the Torah class here, but what are the pilgrimage feasts? Passover, Pentecost, Shavuot, and Tabernacles, Sukkot. Those are the three pilgrimage feasts. Every man, women didn't count in those days, but every man had to be in Jerusalem for those three feasts. And presumably, the women and the children went too. Because, you know, what man's going to want to go for an eight-day feast and leave his wife and kids at home? So anyway, three pilgrimage feasts. This is a pilgrimage feast. What would happen if Jesus decided, you know what, I'm not going this year. I've been there all the time. I'm 30 years old now. I'm not going. Well, then he couldn't be the Messiah because he would have violated God's law. Right? If he said, you know what, tomorrow's the Shabbat, but, you know, I'm not going to deal with it this week. He couldn't be the Messiah. Because he would be breaking God's law. So it's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. And you cannot appear empty-handed when you come. You cannot just come and say, I'm here. You have to bring something with you. You have to bring an offering. You have to bring a sacrifice. You have to bring money for the Levites. You have to bring something. You cannot appear before the Lord empty-handed. And as I said, it's rich food and sweet drinks. You know, someday we'll do the prophet Ezra when he stands up on the platform and reads the word when they get back from Babylon. And Nehemiah's rebuilding the wall and Ezra gets up on a wooden platform at the water gate. Not the Nixon one, but the gate of Jerusalem. And he reads the law from 6 in the morning until noon while the people yell amen and fall down on their face and jump up and down and the whole place gets charismatic and they're not praying in tongues yet, but everybody's ecstatically happy. And then they realize while they were in Babylon, they forgot about some of the stuff. They forgot to celebrate Sukkot. So they freaked out, and Ezra says, go get ready for Sukkot. And everybody runs off and starts building sukkahs and starts getting food, even though it wasn't for a while yet. And even the kids help. It's great reading, but we'll do that some Friday night. And every seventh year during Sukkot, the whole law is read from beginning to end. From Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy, what's the last thing? I don't know. 32-something. There's a 31-something. I don't know. But the whole Torah is read all during the feast, every 7 years. So the people remember the importance of the law. And the Torah is continually read, even the other years. And you're supposed to read it at home. And you're supposed to study it at home. And while you're doing that, you're supposed to care for the poor. So when you have the meals in your sukkah, you invite orphans and widows. You invite poor people. And you say, come on over to our sukkah. We're making burgers. And then somebody else says, hey, come on over to our sukkah. We're making lasagna. No, or whatever. But you're supposed to take care of the poor, and you're supposed to have guests and visitors, like that movie I can never remember the name of. Do I have that DVD? Was that yours? That was yours, wasn't it? Yeah. Do I have it or do you have it? Okay. It's a great, great movie. So you care for the poor and you study the law. Some people stay up all during the night reading Torah during the 8 days. You know, I think about that passage in Nehemiah when Ezra stands up on the platform and reads the law over 6 hours. And I think, can you imagine if somebody was doing that now? After about 10 minutes, everybody would leave. Yeah. Who would stand there for 6 hours? But they were starved for the word. So they did. So what does it mean to us? That's nice, you know. Somebody last night at one of my Bible studies said, so why do you care about all those Jewish holidays? You're not Jewish. Right? People have asked you that. People ask me that all the time. You know, when I witnessed to Jewish people, and I would start talking about the holidays, and they'd say, you're not Jewish. Why do you care about our holidays? I go, you know, my Messiah is Jewish, and all the holidays are about him. And then they'd roll their eyes and look at you like you're a kook, or you have to increase your medication, or, you know, whatever. But as I said, we live in temporary shelters, and we're wandering in a wilderness. Now, has this year been enough of a wilderness so far? And just when you think, what else is going to happen? Look at what else has happened in 2 weeks' time since we were here for Rosh Hashanah. So many things. And more things are going to happen. We're on the trajectory now. So lots of things are going to happen. This is nothing compared to what's going to come. But we're wandering in a wilderness. And, you know, you talk to Christians who think, well, you know, you go down and you sign the card and somebody says the prayer with you and then you got it made. You're going to be rich. You're going to have all kinds of stuff. Everything you do is going to be great. No, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's not over in 9.9 seconds. It's a long marathon. Right? Sometimes the marathon goes on 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, whatever it is. Sometimes it's a beautiful sunny day and you're running through 70-degree weather and everything looks great. And some days there's a blizzard going on and you still got to run. And sometimes you fall in a mud puddle and you get up and you're all dirty and you kind of clean yourself off and then you keep going again. It's a marathon. We're wandering in a wilderness just like the people did. And we've been given provision. We've been given pretty. We have way more than they had. We have the fullness of the scriptures. We have the fullness of salvation. We have 2,000 years of Christian teaching and tradition and doctrines. And we have way more than they had. They didn't even have a written scripture until they were almost done. So we're in that wilderness, but we're getting more provision. And you know, John... There should be a J there in front of the O. And On is not his Hebrew name. His Hebrew name is Yochanan. Now I always have to smile when you sit around with Messianic Jews or go to a service and they call John the Baptist Yochanan the Immerser. I always think it sounds like an underworld character. There's Yochanan the Immerser. So John refers to Jesus as the Logos, which is the Greek word for what? Word. He's the Logos. You know, our term logo comes from that. So you can make any number of horrible things and call it a logo, but the Logos refers to Jesus because he's the living word. He said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. The word was with God. And the word was God. He's the living word. You know, Yeshua is living Torah. Because everything was about him that's in the Torah. Everything in the prophets is about him. He says, one greater than the temple is here. One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. Before Abraham was, I am. Ooh, that really got him going. You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And he could have said, well, as a matter of fact, yes. I can show you where he is right now if you want to see. He's the Logos. He's the living word. He's divinity, but he's in a tabernacle of flesh. He comes to share our same temporary dwelling. Did Jesus have a heartbeat? Yes. Did he have to breathe? Yes. Did he have to eat? Yes. Did he have to go to sleep? Yes. Did he have to excuse himself to go to the bathroom once in a while? Yes. Because he lived, he had a human body that's just like ours, except without sin, without blemish. So divinity lives in a tabernacle of flesh, and he lived with us in a community. You know, in John's first letter, he says, I'm going to paraphrase. He said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we hung out with him. And he's the word that was from before anything came to be. And we hung out with him. Can you imagine? And Isaiah tells us Messiah is going to be an ordinary looking man. There's going to be nothing that's going to make you take notice of him. He looked just like everybody else. And like I always say, you know, if you were going into a doorway and he was coming out and you bumped into him, you say, oh, sorry. And he'd say, oh, it's okay. I'm sorry, it's okay. But you would bump into a human body. Your hand didn't go through his body. So he was divinity living with us in community in a tabernacle. And then John adds, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like I say, the Greek means pitched his tent with us. He pitched his sukkah with us. He came and built a sukkah right next to ours. In our days, we'd say he bought the house three doors down from me, but he lives on my street. Remember the synagogue of Nazareth when he said, you know, this was fulfilled in your hearing. People said, wait a minute, we know you. You're Joseph and Mary's son. We knew you since you were a kid. We know where you live. You used to play with our kids. What do you mean this is about you? They didn't say that, but that's what they were thinking. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in a body, in a temporary sukkah, he lived with us. The Greek is skeno, pinched his tent. Just like everybody else. Just like the people did in the wilderness. Just like people are doing right now in observant Jewish households, going into their sukkah to have their Shabbat dinner. Same idea. He was here in a sukkah, literally and physically. Now, there's people that have said to me, well, you know, since Jesus was God and man, you know, when they whipped him and he fell down and he carried the cross and they drove nails into him, because he was divine, he could probably turn off the pain. I said, no, he didn't turn off the pain. He had a brutal execution. Why? Because we are sinners. And because we could not go to heaven if he had not done that. You know, people today want you to think Jesus was just a good teacher and, you know, he's just like Buddha, he's just like Muhammad. And there's church leaders that are saying that now. But we know it's not true. So he would have kept the pilgrimage feast, and he didn't come empty-handed because he offered himself to the Father. Paul tells us he offered himself through the Spirit to the Father. Because God is Trinity, and so everything happens in Trinity. So he came, offered himself. We couldn't do that, you know? We couldn't do that. So if John said to me, hey, can you die for my sins? I'd say, man, I can't even die for my own sins. We can't offer ourselves. We have to bring a sacrifice. We have to bring a lamb. He offers himself to the Father through the Spirit. So he did not come empty-handed. And when it was Passover, when he knew this was his last Passover on earth, he didn't say, I'm not going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me if I go. So, and because this is harvest time and it's fall, this is really a time of the senses. This is really a feast of all your senses. Like one time we talked about worship involves all our senses because we're physical beings, right? It doesn't just involve our mind because we're a body-soul unity. So God made our senses, made our physical bodies and senses, and so they're all involved in worship. You hear, you see, you taste, you smell, you move around, you move your arms and legs. You know, you don't just sit in a chair and say, I'm worshiping. It involves all your senses. So because you have branches over the top of your sukkah, you can see the sky. You can smell the fall while you're doing all this. You have the food and the drinks that you're going to enjoy. So your smell and your taste and your sight, and you got your family around you. You got people around you that you've invited, that you hang out with and you talk and you listen to them. And it's a great time. No iPads, no smartphones. So John, like I said, John says we experienced him with our senses. John says, you know, John had no doubts at all that he was a man, right? He knew he was a man. And he says we experienced him as real flesh. So I was real flesh, and I could touch him and say, this is real flesh. This is not a cosmic projection. So he's dwelling with us in the tent. The people, when they were in the wilderness for the first Sukkot and then for 39 more, because they were so stubborn and stiff-necked, and when they were in the wilderness doing Sukkot, they saw the Shekinah glory, because they saw the glory cloud would tell them when to move, and the glory cloud could be seen from everywhere in the camp. Now they see someone, they see the divinity in flesh. You see, baby Jesus, Paul says in Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. A baby. A kid growing up. A teenager. A man. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. So instead of seeing Shekinah glory, we experience God in flesh. Remember the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, which is my favorite book. It says, you know, in the past, God spoke through prophets. But now in these latter times, he speaks to us through his son, who's the ultimate messenger. What can be a more important messenger than his son? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. 500 and some years before Jesus is born, Zechariah writes this. I'm going to come and live with you. I'm going to come and stay in your midst. The song we sang that comes from Zephaniah. I know a lot of you were studying Zephaniah this afternoon. In chapter 3 of Zephaniah, it says, the Lord your God is taking your punishment. He's going to destroy your enemies. And he's going to be in your midst singing over you as he saves you. He's an Old Testament prophet. They're in a covenant of law. But he says, God's going to take your punishment. If you would have heard him say that, you'd have said, what are you talking about? How can God take my punishment? Well, we know. So this message that went out from the divinity in the flesh brings the ingathering, which is Sukkot, what Sukkot is about, and it's the harvest that's been the new covenant. The harvest that's been the new covenant. You know, in the book of Esther, it's, Esther says, or Mordecai says to her, maybe you're here for just a time as, for such a time as this. The reason you were created was to be here right now. In Acts 17, Paul says, God made everybody from one blood and put them where they're supposed to be. At the time they're supposed to be. So why weren't we around in the year 1300? We weren't supposed to be doing anything then. We didn't exist. Why are we here in 2020? Because we're supposed to be doing something. This is why we're here, for such a time as this. For a purpose. And your purpose isn't to eat potato chips and watch TV. There's nothing wrong with doing that once in a while. I love potato chips. And the harvest is Jew and Gentile. So as Jesus, Yeshua, spoke from his tent, he brings Jew and Gentile in the ingathering. How cool is that? When Isaiah talked about Gentiles coming into the kingdom, people couldn't, they said, what is this? What is he talking about? There's not going to be Gentiles in the kingdom. God has nothing to do with Gentiles. He told us, don't you guys have anything to do with Gentiles? But here we are. That's why I love when Jesus says, haven't you read? Didn't you hear? I mean, did you guys like read any of this stuff? Why don't you get it? You know, he tells the two guys on the road to Emmaus, how slow you are to understand this. Why don't you guys get this? And he would say to his apostles, did you hear these readings when you were at the synagogue? Or did you just go for the coffee and donuts? If you heard these readings in the synagogue, you would have known what was going on here. But let's face it, we don't take the readings seriously either, do we? We say, oh yes, provision, yes, wonderful. Great. God is loving provision. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Jesus says, give everything you have away, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. I don't know. I want to do that. So someone else lives in temporary shelters, as I said. We do. These are about as temporary as you get. Someday they'll be glorified. But let's face it, if you died in the year, you know, if you were Moses and you died, your body was put somewhere. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. And Moses is in heaven, but his body's not there yet. But it will be. You know, when Jesus comes, the bodies are going to come out of the graves before ours go. So that's going to be pretty awesome. So we live in these temporary shelters, but the Holy Spirit lives in us. This is why we have so much more than they did. The Holy Spirit dwells in us if we're believers, Paul tells us over and over again. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. The Holy Spirit lives in us if we're believers. The Holy Spirit was the Shekinah glory. He's going to show you where to go. He's going to show you what to do. There's a Corinthians one. Now, I want to have time to tell you two fun things that happened. Because the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, was 8 days long, the last day, normally we do this in two sessions, but since we have a guest speaker next week, I'm just going to tell you real quick. In John chapter 7, you can read it when you get home, because you have to read. You can't just not ever read it. Go home and read it, and study it, and diligently study it. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for Sukkot. So, it says on the last and greatest day of the feast, he does something. the eighth day, the greatest day of the feast. It's kind of been building up to a climax. This is not scriptural. Well, what Jesus does and says is scriptural. But the reason it's the greatest day is there was a tradition added called the water ceremony. And all the priests, now there weren't like, you know, seven priests. There were hundreds and hundreds of priests, right? Hundreds. If you were from the tribe of Levi, you were in ministry. We don't know how many priests there were, but a lot. All the priests put on white vestments, pure white, and they had gold pitchers that held about 2 quarts of water. And on the last day of Sukkot, they would all come down with the high priest in the front. Even that bozo Caiaphas did it. The high priest in the front, they would come down the steps from the Temple Mount. Imagine what a sight that would be from far away, to see like 2,000 guys wearing bright white robes and carrying golden pitchers. It'd be pretty cool. They would go into David's city to the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus tells the blind guy to go wash his eyes. I wanted to go there and see if it would improve my vision. And then I got scared because there was no place to park. And there were all kinds of like weird people standing around. And I said, I don't want to stop here. And I think I missed a blessing. But anyway, they would go with their pitchers and fill them with water from the Pool of Siloam. And they would quote from Isaiah 12. I think it's 12:11. That says, with joy I draw water from the wells of salvation. How cool is that? And then they would go back to the temple in the same order, back up the stairs with their pitchers of water. And when they got inside, they went around the altar 7 times, saying, Hosanna, actually Hosanna, 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 7 times around the altar. Hosanna means come and save us. And if you say Hosanna, it means come and save us now. That's what the people said on Palm Sunday when they said Hosanna to the Son of David. So after walking around the altar 7 times, they would dump their water on the floor. So you have a couple of thousand guys each dumping 2 quarts of water. There was like water flowing across the floor. And it's at this point that Jesus stands up. His feet would have been in the water. And he said, if you're thirsty, come to me. And I'll give you living water. He's standing in real water, saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. And I'll give you living water. Is that awesome or what? Like the woman at the well. If you drink this water, you won't be thirsty anymore. She's great, give me some. That was on the great day of the feast. Then some people celebrated an extra day. The following day, that's in John chapter 8. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, stays the night, comes back in the morning. He never stayed in Jerusalem. He always left and then came back. I'm not sure what that means, but that's the morning when they brought the woman caught in adultery. Notice they didn't bring the man. They just brought the woman. Because it was probably one of them. And you know, when he bent down and started to write with his finger, some people thought he was writing the names of the other men who had been with her. Some people think he was writing some of their sins. So then he says, go and sin no more, doesn't condemn her. But he doesn't say, it's fine to stay the way you are. That's okay. You're okay. I'm okay. Everything's cool. No, he says, don't do that anymore. That day, another thing happened in Jerusalem, what was called the fire ceremony. And when it got dark, they would light everything that could burn. Candles, lamps, menorahs, bonfires, neon lights, everything would light up. And from the people who saw it wrote later that if you were away from the city and looked back at the city, there was like this golden glow that came from the city. Isn't that cool? Because it was all just fire, of course. I mean, it wasn't like Las Vegas with the lights. It was just fires. So while this is going on, Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. You guys have all this light going on, that's pretty cool, but I'm the light of the world. So he uses these added traditions to make a powerful statement. Two powerful statements. And as I briefly indicated, Palm Sunday. Sukkot, you wave the lulav. What you're doing is you're praising the Lord while you're waving it. And you do it in each direction, as the song says. You do it in each direction. Because you're praising God, you want all the world to praise God. You want to bless all the world. So you wave it and you praise. Praise. So what happened on Palm Sunday? Branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. They even use the same word, Hosanna. When they say Son of David, that means you're the Messiah. Come and save us now. They were waving lulavs. Uh-oh. Hope it's not shedding. They were waving lulavs. They were putting palm branches on the street. So even Palm Sunday was a fulfillment. How cool is that? I guess pretty cool. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks it's cool. I don't know. I think it's pretty cool. From Numbers chapter 6. God tells Moses, tell Aaron, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his overwhelming shalom that only he can give. And we pray in the name of the Sar Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen.